Amen. If you brought a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I would invite you to find 1 Peter chapter 5 as we move into the last chapter of this study that we're calling Singing in the Rain. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we will be looking at the first four verses. Are you there? I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering or lording over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In my Bible college days, I don't think they even have it there anymore, but in the area where we learned how to preach, there was a couple of rooms off to the side, and they were just little cubicles. Really, I don't think they were any more than 3x3 or 4x4. And in this little room would be this little counter, and there was this little pulpit. And right in front of that pulpit was this great big mirror. And if you were going to be a pastor, if you're going to be a preacher, you were to go into that room and preach in the mirror before you preached in your homiletic class. The idea was that we were supposed to sort of look at our own gestures and watch the way we make facial expressions and hand expressions and, you know, leaning on the pulpit. I remember I had to painfully watch myself once, and the prof would speak through, as you'd watch yourself, he would literally speak through your sermon. It was very eerie. And he would say things like, "Are you leaning on the pulpit? Are you leaning on the pulpit?" Well, you're supposed to get all that out by looking at this mirror. Anyway, it was all very ridiculous to me. But actually, that mirror served a higher purpose to me than just honing gestures, so to speak. It served to remind me that every time I preach, I have to preach to myself first. The passage before us is a passage particularly to me. And if I struggled with last week's text for lack of personal application, remember I talked about that because that last week's text was on, you know, struggling or suffering by way of persecution. If I struggled with last week's text because I couldn't find application, I'm struggling with this time because I have too much application. There are other passages in the New Testament dealing with the pastor, but none so rich and concise as this one. So, if you had to resist the temptation over the weeks and months, maybe even years, to be critical of me after the sermon you've heard, have at me today. Just tear me apart at lunchtime. You have my permission to do it, all right? I was talking to one of my sons the other day. We were talking about his future and his desires and his wishes. And, you know, I was, you know, trying to lead him to think about the future, think concretely, have a vision, go for your, you know, whatever. And then right in the middle of it, I thought, oh, Lord, I didn't have a clue when I was his age either. I had no clue what I wanted to do. None whatsoever. It's hard to be critical when you're the same way. Because when I was that way, I didn't have a clue. I didn't know where I was going, what I was going to do. I remember working at John Deere. In fact, I worked at two different factories. And in both cases, I would talk to people. I was young enough, people were still wondering about your future. And I'd say, well, I'm not working here the rest of my life. But inside, I'm thinking, I have no idea what I would do otherwise. I had no idea what I could do otherwise until God got a hold of me. And when God got a hold of me, he changed everything. And I can really relate to Paul's words to Timothy when he said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." So this year, I will have been saved, if I live to September, 30 years I've known Christ as my Savior. And I have pastored now, as of this June, for 20, actually it'll be a little bit longer than that, but anyway, 26 years, give or take. But I haven't even come close to arriving. I'm still learning. I'm still getting humbled. But I'm still passionate about this calling and all of the responsibilities that go with it. And so as we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, you see that Peter sort of approaches it the same way. Here is this great apostle, a first amongst equals. But he doesn't present himself to these suffering saints who are scattered all over the known world, and particularly modern day Turkey at the time. He presents himself as a fellow elder. He presents himself as one who has witnessed the suffering of Jesus, and he presents himself as one who will, like them, experience future glory. That's in that first verse. I love the term, "I'm a fellow elder." He doesn't come at them and say, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ." He doesn't assert his authority. He doesn't say, "I'm the head of the church," or anything, you know, so ridiculous as that. Instead, he has a humble approach. In fact, he'd refer to witnessing. Notice what he says, "as one who witnessed the sufferings of Christ." That actually arrested me, because Peter did indeed experience, he did indeed witness Jesus suffering, all the while denying him. Peter did not see Jesus on the cross. He saw so much of the suffering that led up to the cross. And you know the story, many of you predicted that he would deny Jesus, said he would never do it, denied him three times. The cock crows, and then Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 61, "Then the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Can you imagine that moment? I'm even though forgiven for that, forgiven, he'd been completely restored, and it'd been a long time since that moment. That moment had to be embrazened upon his mind. And yet this humble man doesn't hesitate to tell his readers, "I witnessed the sufferings of Christ." I think it's actually a backdoor, humble statement on Peter's part. And he's going to talk about what it means to shepherd or pastor the flock of God. That's my job. And what I want you to see this morning is Peter's going to give us three hats and one man. Three hats, one man. And he's going to give us three warnings and one passion. All right? So let's look at the three hats and one man. And don't worry, it's not all about me. I will put it on you. It wouldn't be me if I didn't eventually, right? But relax for now. Three hats, one man. And by the way, notice there are several terms here that are used, and the three hats are elder, shepherd, and bishop, or overseer. By the way, at Sailorville here, we operate on what we would describe as an elder-led system. We are not elder rule, and neither are we congregational rule, although that is a popular term, but completely unbiblical. You can look through the scripture, follow the leadership in scripture, and you will never find the church leading the church. You'll never find the congregation itself leading. You see, the leadership leading. Doesn't that make sense? In fact, whenever the congregation is left to lead, the church often falls into trouble. 14 years ago when I came here, the church was smarting over a particular discipline situation that had drug out over a long period of time. In fact, the pastors had left. The only one left was the youth pastor, and he didn't have a clue. He didn't know what was going on. He barely knew the circumstances around what was happening in the discipline situation. The deacons, though not designed to be the ones who led this thing, it was all put on their lap. And praise God, they got the job done. But at a great cost and at a great loss. It might be good for a church to be without a shepherd for a time, but not for a long time. To be without a shepherd for a time allows you to appreciate what you did have, you know, and all that kind of stuff, but not for a long time, because sheep without a shepherd tend to get in trouble. Have you ever even, you see that even in, sheep can't be without a shepherd. Not for long. Now, the three hats referred to here, as I've already mentioned, are elder, shepherd, and overseer. Note that Peter does not refer to separate individuals, but each leader as an elder, shepherd, overseer. Now, many churches have compartmentalized these three positions, even well-intended gospel preaching churches. But these three titles of what we know as pastor are all referred to in this text, and they're all given to individuals having the same one person with three hats, so to speak. And in fact, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is talking to the leadership in Ephesus, he refers to them as elders, he refers to them as shepherds, and he refers to them as overseers. Same guys, all three terms. Now, the first hat is the word elder. That's the Greek word presbyteros. We get our denominational term Presbyterian, which is really refers theologically to the form of church government. But the word means old man or mature man. That's the idea here. I share this whenever I do a membership class, but it's just so clear in my mind. I was only 6 or 7 months old in the Lord, and I was preaching. I preached up in a little church in Minnesota that would actually hold about 200 to 300 people. There were 8 people in the whole church. They all sat right over there. I taught Sunday school. They said, "Now preach." I walked up to the pulpit, then I preached. They were so delighted, mostly because they had somebody preach to them. They had a potluck, all 8 of them. And they had my wife and I come down, and we had Sarah, she was just a baby at the time, and we had a lunch. They said, "We really liked you. Now, will you be our pastor?" Seriously, that's what they asked me to do. They wanted me to be their pastor. And I can remember sitting there thinking, "Yeah, I could do this. There's only 8 of them. What can you screw up with 8 people?" That was my thinking. But as soon as I thought that, 1 Timothy 3:6 came to my mind, where in this qualifications for ministry, it says, not a novice, not a neophyte, literally, not a new convert, literally, lest being puffed up with pride, he come under the condemnation of the devil. Literally, that thought came to my mind. And I thought, yeah, maybe not right now. I did not qualify as an elder, and nor would I for some time. And I'll be candid to tell you that this, because of this principle that a leader should be an elder, should be a mature one, I rarely read the new young up-and-comers, the books that they write. It's not that I can't learn from them, and I do read them from time to time, because God raises up dynamic young men around the world, and I don't think we should ever ignore that. But I don't make it a priority. I am more inclined to listen to Romans 15:18 type of guys. That's where it says, Paul says, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, both in word and in deed." That's been a life verse for me for many years. In fact, I shared that verse with this very church some 14 years ago when I came here, having been a pastor for 12 years previously, and I still had so much to learn. So I think it's a good idea that your pastor has a few battle scars to show. He has some hurt. He has experienced some level of loss, some struggle that he's dealt with or suffered through, or continues to bear the marks of. I appreciate Francis Chan so very, very much. And he's one of these young up-and-comers. But he's also elder-like. He's very mature. He's a young, great man of God. And he writes the foreword in this book written by Jim Cimbala on the Holy Spirit. And Chan writes, and I quote, "One of the things I love about this book is that it was written by a man of God, not a kid with a theory," end quote. Enough said. Enough said. The first hat, elder. Second hat, shepherd. The word means to feed, means to tend the flock. And the best way a shepherd tends the flock is to lead that flock to that which will feed them and keep them healthy. It's where we get our word pastor from, this word. It's a verb here, though. Look at it. He says, shepherd the flock of God. Normally, this word is used in the noun form. Here, it's in verb form. So he's commanding these leaders to shepherd, to lead. He's saying, don't bask in your position, but work the flock. It's kind of along the lines of what Paul said to Timothy. Remember when he said to Timothy, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. You almost get the sense when you read that Timothy needed a little, you know, kick in the rear once in a while. And so do we. He says, shepherd this flock. Peter is sort of tearing off a page from his own charge that he was given by Jesus. Do you remember after that whole denial thing, Jesus, after he dies and was buried and rose again, he appears to Peter and some of the other disciples along that beach one day, cooks up a meal for him. Remember that? And then he restores Peter. That's where he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter, yeah, I do. No, do you love me? Yeah. And every time Jesus would say, then feed my sheep. That's the word. Shepherd my sheep. Feed them. A pastor is not a pastor if he's not feeding his sheep. That just makes sense, doesn't it? This is the same thing that Paul said to the Ephesian elders. He said, shepherd the church of God in Acts chapter 20. On the eve of taking my very first church some 26 years ago, I got a hold of the former pastor. He left in good terms, and so I just wanted to get his advice. I'd never pastored before. I was excited. I was curious. I was nervous. There was like 20-some or 30-some in the church, so I, you know, there were more than eight. So I just asked him, you know, what advice do you have to give me? And, you know, I'm waiting for this profound statement. I'll never forget what he said. He said, take the time to study and learn to love your people. That was it. That's all he told me. I remember sort of hanging up and thinking, wow, that wasn't much. But it was good advice. He didn't give me any gimmicks. He didn't throw any novelty at me. He said, study God's word and love the people. That's pretty concise, isn't it? Well, you notice what he says. Peter says, shepherd. Look at that verse again. Look at what he says. He says, shepherd, verse 2, the flock of God. Look at that next line. That is among you. Now, I love to preach. I love to pastor. I love the church. I especially love Sailorville. And from time to time, however, I'm invited to a conference, a Bible conference, a marriage conference, or whatever, in different places. And I very much enjoy that. I love getting away on rare occasions to do that. But they are rare occasions. I don't do that regularly. Because this is the church God has called me to. And he's called me to be among you. Not among everybody else, but among you. Among you, rather. So from time to time, I'll get a call from a member of another church. And, you know, sort of circumventing their pastor because they've got some axe to grind and they want my advice. And before I ever offer that to them, I ask them if they've spoken to their pastor, because I remind them, I'm not your shepherd. I'm not among you. I don't even know you. I might know you, but I don't have any jurisdiction, spiritually speaking, over you. That's how serious I take this position. And so back to the meaning of the word, we are told to, the shepherd by definition means to feed the flock. And again, back to what Paul said to the Ephesian elders as he concluded his time with them on the beach. They're on their knees. They're weeping with one another. He's reminding them about his life and the 3 years he spent with them. And then he says in chapter 20 and verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst the saints. This is the only book with a promise to teach us how to know God and to change our lives forever. It's a book that we must both feed ourselves with, first and foremost, so that we can feed you. So the second hat is the shepherd. The third hat is overseer. You see that if you look at it, it's mentioned in the ESV as oversight. Some of your Bibles translate it differently. He says exercising oversight. That's the word for overseer. It means exactly what it means, to look over. It's the word, we get our word bishop. It's the word episkopos. It's a compound where epi means over, and you can hear the word scope in the other part of the word. Skopos, to look over. That's the idea here. He is the man with the vision, but not the kind that you might think. Solomon caught this, the idea, when he said in Proverbs 27, be diligent to know the state or the condition of your flocks. Give attention to your herds. Wearsby said, it's one thing to know the number of the sheep. It's another thing to know the condition of the flock. That's the job of the overseer. Peter, Paul, Timothy, Apollos, to name some of the big hitters in the New Testament who were overseers, who were pastors. None of them had 5-year plans or 10-year plans. Not that I've read anyway. You do have Paul stating his upcoming wishes to do this or do that. He wanted to go to Thessalonica, but Satan was keeping him from doing so. It's not that they weren't planning, and it's not that planning is wrong. But overseeing is not about extrapolating into the future. That is not what overseeing is. Overseeing has two elements. It has presence and protection built into the sense of the word. Since a shepherd is always overseeing his flock, that's what I'm supposed to do, oversee. And that involves both presence and protection. The element of presence simply means you can't really oversee unless you're around. Hello? The pastor isn't a CEO. God's shepherds are not aloof. They don't hide in the sanctuary or of their office. I have a good friend who is a tremendous Bible expositor, a great preacher, a truly great preacher. But he is so stinking aloof, and I get after him all the time about this. He was in a church at one time, and I was the visiting pastor, and I had people coming to me and complaining, not because they didn't love his preaching. They loved his preaching. But they just didn't know him. He was never around. Well, he didn't have a real extroverted personality. He loved to hide and study and get into the original languages and be by himself. And he even had an office in his home. But I had to tell him, brother, you got to get out there amongst the people. They're looking for you. But it's a big church. I know it's a big church. I know it can't be the same as if you had 40 people. But an overseer has a sense of presence, like Jesus. I love the book of Revelation, where you find in chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus himself is talking to 7 churches, and you find a repeated phrase over and over again referring to himself. Here is Jesus, quote, moving, quote, in the midst of the churches. He's always in the midst. That means he's here. Amen? He is seated at the right hand of God, but he is intimately close to his church, and his under-shepherds need to be the same in the midst of their churches. There's also an element of protection when you think of an overseer. A real shepherd looking over sheep is actually watching to see what's happening. He's concerned about wolves. He's concerned about wild animals getting in. He's looking over the sheep, and he deals with them when they come. There is a sobering, this is sobering illustrated in Jeremiah chapter 20, you can turn there if you want, but Jeremiah 23 verse 1 says, woe to the shepherds, referring to leaders in the Old Testament. Take the fourth verse down, I don't want that just yet. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my sheep. You have scattered my flock and driven them away. You've not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you and your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of the flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. And then this in verse 4, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall any be missing. He's referring to, you know, sheep being gone. Look at that line, they shall fear no more. There is an element of both presence and protection with the overseer. As many of you know, we have just gone the full 9 yards, actually 4 steps of church discipline in someone's life. We don't do that very often. It's very painful. But we're committed to it because the scripture speaks of it. And that when we were into that, we were in the midst of it, the third step says, tell it to the church, which is exactly what we did. We explained the situation and we said, now go after this individual and try to appeal to him to turn back to God. As I walked out of that very heavy meeting, a number of people said something, but there was one thing, there were actually 2 lines from 2 different people, from 2 different moments that really, really spoke to my life in regards to the under-shepherd here, or the overseer here. One was someone came up and said, thanks for fathering us. And then someone else said, just in passing as they went by, they said, thank you, I feel safe here. No shepherd is worth his salt if he is not getting after the dogs and shooting the wolves and getting after those things which endanger his flock. And so there is this whole element here of being an overseer, a protector, so to speak. So 3 hats, 1 man. And then finally, 3 warnings and 1 passion. Please notice, if you will, that he gives 3 caveats here. Look at it. He says, shepherd the church of God, verse 2, that's among you, exercising oversight. Now watch this. Not under compulsion, there's your first warning, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering or lording over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So you have 3 warnings. And in the end, one overarching passion. There are temptations, because we are men, that come into every pastor's life. There is the temptation to do ministry out of compulsion. Not because you're driven by God, but you are driven by man. And that's a very dangerous place for a man to be. Going into the ministry, walking into the church, going day to day, only because, well, it's my job, and gosh darn it, I got to get a check at the end of the week. Or for shameful gain, or for lording. He contrasts every one of these warnings with something positive. He says, don't do it under compulsion, but with a willing spirit. Ministry can present great moments of frustration. I want to say, amen, other pastors. If you look at any secular study, the greatest stress on any given occupation is almost always the pastor, because of all the stuff and muck that they have to deal with, along with all the joys that come into the ministry. And sometimes they can be tempted to just do things by compulsion because, oh, I've got to do it because, you know. Jeremiah got this way. Do you remember that? He got so fed up with those people. He said, I will not make mention of him or preach anymore in his name. But in the same breath, he says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary from holding back and could not. I feel like that sometimes. Because I have God's word in here. I can't. My compulsion is not coming from beneath, but from above. Paul himself said, if I preach the gospel and do it willingly, that's a good thing. But if against my will, a stewardship has been placed upon me. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. So, not with compulsion, but a willing spirit. So there's a sense in which the man has to surrender that no matter what kind of pressures around him are on him. And then pure motives, not for shameful gain. But you do it with a pure motive instead. 1 Timothy 3 says, not for love of money. I'm going to be honest with you. This actually happened. I'm ashamed to speak of it, but it happened. So I'm going to tell you. A few years ago, I did a funeral of a friend. I was asked to do a funeral. A number of other pastors were asked as well. A dear friend of mine, we went and traveled to this funeral together. And to our surprise, the funeral director gave us a check. He gave me an envelope. Gave him an envelope too. I didn't expect to get paid for this. I was so willing to do this because I loved this guy who died. Now, I was willing. But on our stop on the way home, we made a restroom stop, and my friend went in the restroom. And after he came out, I went in. And the envelope was in my coat pocket. And I took it out, and I said, well, I wonder what they gave me. I didn't expect this. So I opened it up and pulled it out. It was a check. It wasn't for much. But I took the envelope and threw it in the garbage, and I saw my friend's envelope was in that garbage too. He apparently checked out while he was in the bathroom. And I had a heart check at that moment with God. Why did you do this? Did you really do this because you loved your brother, your friend who's with me now? Or did you do this for that stupid check that you just got? We're men. And the love of money will ruin anybody, the Bible says. You don't have to be rich to love money. And I had a heart check that day. I got a good laugh out of it, too. In fact, I brought it up to him. We both laughed. And went, you know. Pure motives. And then a worthy example, not lording over the sheep. Has anybody had a lording pastor? Don't raise your hands, because I don't want anybody going like this. But be a worthy example. I get a kick out of young pastors who love to refer themselves as pastors. You ever notice that? If you call young pastors love to call themselves pastor. They write it in their letters. They put it on their, you call them, they leave it on their voicemail. Hi, this is Pastor so-and-so. He's 23 years old, you know. I just get a kick out of it. You don't find Paul talking like that about himself. Be an example. The best book Piper ever wrote for me personally is his little book, Brethren, We Are Not Professionals. It was written to pastors. Next to Lectures to My Students by Spurgeon, it's the best thing I've ever read. He speaks of this passion for God's glory, not our own, pursuit of God's favor, not selfish gain, presenting ourselves as examples, not lords. So one passion, three warnings, one passion, and the passion is the glory of God. Look at that last verse again in verse 4 where he says, we haven't looked at it for the first time, I guess. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is where I want to end, and this is where I want to challenge you. Our glorious God gives glorious things. Do you agree with that? And when our chief shepherd returns, he's got some hardware to pass out. Verse 4 says that pastors who do this thing right get an unfading crown of glory. Have you ever heard the expression, don't treasure the gift but the giver? How many have heard that expression, right? It's a good expression. This has always been a troubling statement to me. I've heard whole messages on this. It sounds so high, so lofty, so Jesus only. Yet my spirit has always questioned the accuracy of that statement. I once preached on heaven, and as you preach on heaven, you deal with things like the rewards of heaven, and I received a scathing email from a young wife, young mother in our congregation, and she used this very line, and she called and told me that she felt like I was trying to convey the idea that we should really be treasuring the gifts. I listened to my sermon. I did nothing of the sort. I told her I would never attempt to steal glory from God. I would never attempt to do that. Not, and as far as I know, I there was nothing in me that would want to do that. I was just trying to preach the text, say what it said. She was unpersuaded. It's interesting, shortly after that, she would leave her husband without biblical grounds, and I thought, that's strange from a woman who's so passionate about God getting all the glory. Are we who know Christ not all on a path of glory? Are we or are we not? The answer is yes. All we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one level of glory to the next by the Spirit of God. Have you ever read that? Jesus said in John 17, Father, I want to share this glory with them. The glory you've given me, I give to them. One of our greatest hopes is that Jesus is coming again. Amen. And it is not yet seen what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be, what? Like him. We'll see him as he is. That, brothers and sisters, is glory. That is glory. Clearly, the unfading crown of glory is being presented here as a motivation. Is it not? Is it not? Go like this. Yeah, I think so. Jesus himself said to the church of Smyrna that was getting beaten and killed and knocked off and they were down to nothing. He said, be patient unto death. I'll give you the crown of life. Was that not a motivation to hang in there, to persevere in life? Yes, it was. Paul to Timothy, sitting in a dark, damp, foreboding dungeon. I know, I visited that very place a few years ago. He said there, just before he would meet the executioner, he said, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Does that not sound like a motivation? Do you love Jesus? Are you looking forward to his return? Well, in the words of the 70s group Boston, it's more than a feeling. Check out the two verses that preceded the one I just showed you. Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Then he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That is because I have been fighting, I have been keeping, I have been hanging in there for Christ and for his glory. I've got something waiting for me, and that motivates me. It doesn't take any glory away from God whatsoever. Brethren, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus himself. It is not heretical to say we will share in his glory. It is our destiny. And there are other crowns, and they will be lavishly given to us by Jesus, and they will last forever, and we will lay them down at his feet gladly as a tribute to what he has given to us and for his glory. But that does not and should not diminish our passion to glorify Jesus in striving to win the prize for the upward call in Christ Jesus our Savior. You see, you knew I would be getting back to you, didn't you? I'm going to finish with this. There are four things I know. One, I am not worthy of this position. it was given to me. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, putting me into the ministry, right? Two, I'm not sufficient for this position. My sufficiency, 2 Corinthians 3, is from God. Three, I'm not bigger than this position. I will be replaced one day. I get it. God buries his workers, but the work goes on, right? Notice I sort of implied that I'm here till death. I'm just kidding. And fourth, all that true, but I am committed to this position because one day I will stand before the living God and give an account for it. Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews at least, says in chapter 13, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves as they who watch for your souls, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That wouldn't be profitable to you, now would it? That's what the Bible says, right? And finally, I can give my life to you, but only the good shepherd can lay down his life for you. And he did, amen? I can be involved in your life, but only the chief shepherd can actually be in your life. And I can bring you comfort as an elder, as a shepherd, and as an overseer. I can bring you comfort in hard times, but only the great shepherd can give you hope at all times. So trust him. That's what the gospel brings to you, good news. I can present the good news to you. Only Jesus can make it real in your life. And if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, listen to this under-shepherd who presents to you the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again. Trust him. He'll take your sins away. He'll come into your life. And he'll not just be with you in hard times. He'll give you hope for all times. Amen?